First Peter chapter 1, we're reading together from verse 6 to verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. Before we read God's Word, let's just still our hearts to ask the Lord to open the Word to our hearts and to open our hearts to the Word. Our Father and our God, we confess our need of Thee. Lord, it is in Thy name that we go forth now to preach Thy Word. We ask Thee that Thou wilt open the Word to the preacher and to the people. Lift us out of ourselves. Get us beyond ourselves. Lord, bring us into heavenly places and heavenly experiences with Christ today. And oh God, grant that with the cleansing and protecting power of the blood, and with the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us, we shall progress toward revival. Oh, come, Lord. Speak to our souls. Lord, show us Christ today, and in everything have to Thyself the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. Our passage today is one that has a message for every one of us. You'll see right from the very commencement, verse 6, it speaks of deep sorrow, depression, and gloom. Something that seemed to be afflicting all the people to whom Peter was writing. Now that makes it a most appropriate passage of Scripture for us today, because I believe that wherever you go in this 20th century, you seem to find Christians languishing under gloom, depression, oppression of mind, defeat. There is this tremendous attack of the devil upon the minds, the homes, and the churches of the people of God. It seems to me that if ever there were a time when God's people could identify with the words, "Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," then this is the time. But thank God this passage of Scripture goes further than that. And it not only speaks of God's people being in heaviness, but it leads them into victory. It's a passage of Scripture which shows Christians to be more than conquerors in the fiery trials with which they are beset. I'm glad that the victory of 1 Peter 1 is not something that was possible in Peter's day and impossible today. But it's a victory that was possible in Peter's day, and it is possible in our day. And thank God those Christians who were more than conquerors point the way for us to be more than conquerors in this day and generation. Now what I have said makes this passage of Scripture a very important passage for every child of God. Every time I preach, indeed every time any preacher preaches on Christians depressed, Christians afflicted, Christians gloomy, Christians doubting, we find that there is always a tremendous heart response among the people of God. Because, as I have so often said, behind the plastic smile of many a Christian, there lies a heart that's full of self-doubt and trouble, yearning for a word from God. Now, this is an important passage from that point of view, but it's an important passage because when you look at it, we're going to deal with this in some little detail today, it is addressed not to Christians in trial, preeminently. Oh, it's always quoted as being a promise for Christians in trial. But that's not the main drift of the passage. The main drift of the passage is that it is addressed to Christians in heaviness because of trial. There's a world of difference. In heaviness. And it leads Christians out of heaviness into glorious victory. And I say that makes it an important passage, because let me lay it down as a rule. The Christian who can get victory in the circumstances described in 1 Peter 1 verse 6 and 7 is a Christian who can get victory in any circumstances and get victory in any trial. When God can make Himself and His Son and His promises so precious to you, when you are in heaviness as to give you victory, when God can do that, then, my friend, He has you in the place that He can make you more than conqueror, though death itself at the martyr's stake would face you. You will never be overcome by any trial if you are not overcome by the heaviness that besets you in the hour of trial. So this then is a vitally important passage. You will recall that 1 Peter deals with two great themes: the fundamental doctrine of salvation and the fundamental duty of subjection or submission. We have been looking at the fundamental doctrine, and we have looked at the plan of salvation. Now we come to these verses which have to do with the proof or the proving of salvation. Now, here, I don't want to take too much time refreshing your memory, but people do ask that I refresh their memory a little so that they know where we're coming from and where we're going to. Here we have looked at the beginning of verse 6, salvation expounded, the touchstone of the Christian's faith. You remember a couple of weeks ago we were thinking in these words, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. And we were thinking of the things in the midst of trial in which a Christian rejoices. Then we have verse 6 and 7. Salvation experienced. This is the trial of the Christian's faith. Now, I'll not go and give you any more of the outline at the moment, because I don't know if I'll get any further than verse 6 and 7 today, although I have before me down to verse 9. The Lord only knows if we'll get that far. But we're going to look at this trial of the Christian's faith. Look at the words. So often we skate over our scriptures when we read them. Ye greatly rejoice. Verse 6. Verse 6. Ye are in heaviness. Seems like a contradiction. It was Mr. Spurgeon who said that the Christian man is the greatest riddle in the world. He's a riddle in his pedigree. He is born a child of the first Adam. He's a child of wrath. And yet, he is a child of God. He's a riddle in his own internal character and motions. There is that within him which is akin to the devil. There is that within him which is in harmony with hell. There is that within him which rebels against God. That within him which loves sin. There is the old flesh, the old mind of the flesh that will not be subject to the law of God. And yet, thank God, there is that within him which is akin to God. That within him which is the very likeness of Christ. That within him which yearns for heaven. That within him which yearns for holiness. Yes, there is an inherent riddle in the Christian man simply because he has salvation, but he's not yet in heaven. He's not yet delivered from the presence of sin. That will come in due time, and there'll be no more paradox, there'll be no more riddle to the Christian man then. But this is our condition as of now. And here is another aspect of it. We rejoice, and yet we are in heaviness. Seems a contradiction, but it's not. For every born-again believer in his own heart, even if he couldn't explain this in plain terms, in his own heart, he says, "Yes, Lord, that is my experience. Rejoicing, and yet in heaviness." You'll notice immediately that the Christian lives his life on two planes. There is the natural plane, and there is the spiritual plane. Now, I want to make this very clear to you, for this is where the devil gets in many Christians. Some people seem to believe that once you get saved, you should be out of the body, out of the flesh, out of the world, out of all the common trials of humanity. But you're not. In fact, they're intensified. Far from lessening, they get greater. But this is what we find. The Christian lives on the natural level. Let me give you a very simple and crude illustration. If you just walk into a wall, see if you don't blacken your eye or break your nose. It's just a living, simple proof. You're living on the natural level. If you walk under a bus or a train or a car when it's moving at any speed, it'll kill you. You live on the natural level. And that's true in every department of the Christian's life. He is yet in the world. He is yet in the flesh. And Christians are in heaviness. Christians do get depressed. Christians do find themselves sinking under a weight of gloom. Christians many a time do find that the attacks of the devil are so strong and the weakness of the flesh is so great that they can hardly bear up. So often, when Christians feel down under it, when they feel like bursting into tears, the devil would come and suggest all sorts of things to them to make them feel less than right with God. But this is what the Holy Ghost says. You are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We'll come back to that. But what I'm emphasizing now is we live, first of all, in the natural plane. But you'll notice also we live on a spiritual plane. And here's the difference between the godly man and the ungodly man. The ungodly man has his gloom and his depressions and his troubles and his trials. And that's all he has. He lives on the natural level. And he doesn't live in any other level. He has a natural dimension to his life. But he has no other dimension to his life. But the godly man lives also on the spiritual plane. Because we read, "Ye greatly rejoice, even though you are in heaviness." You have a joy that the world can't give and that the world can't take away. Now, I'm not going to go all over the message of a couple of weeks back. But let me say this to you, and let's learn this and let's rejoice in it. No frame of mind into which a Christian can come can change the great eternal truths of the gospel. No frame of mind, no feeling of heart, no affliction from the outside, no depression on the inside can change the fact that God, the Holy Trinity, planned, purchased, and executed our salvation. Nothing can change the fact that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and that we are sanctified through God the Holy Ghost, that we are made obedient and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing can change the fact, especially that God in His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You think of it. You get up out of bed in the morning and the devil hits you with all the affliction that he can. Can that change the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Can that change the fact that the living Christ of God guarantees eternal life to all whom He has washed in His blood? Can that change one iota of the everlasting covenant of grace? Can it change the promise of God that says, I have reserved an inheritance for you and I have kept and guarded you for the inheritance? No, sir. So therefore, when we are in heaviness, the devil would seek to turn us in upon ourselves. He would seek to keep us thinking on our gloomy condition and on our afflictions and on our troubles. But the Lord says, ye rejoice. Ye rejoice in these great truths of the gospel. Fix your mind on Christ. Fix your mind on the person of the Redeemer. Fix your mind on the finished work of the Redeemer. Fix your mind on the promises of the Redeemer. Fix your mind on the impossibility of the breach of the promise of the Redeemer. And when your mind is full of Christ, your mind will be full of joy. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. The Christian lives his life on two levels. But you will notice that the Christian's life on the spiritual level ought always to dominate. In other words, though you're attacked in the flesh, you should not be continually defeated by the flesh, because you ought to be rejoicing in the Lord, even when you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, I want us to think particularly of these words. Ye are in heaviness. You think of it. We often think of those tremendous souls, mighty men of God. I think of men like Bishop Hugh Latimer, who, faced with trial, could laugh at the devil in his face. And we think, you know, that these are supernatural men. There was King Henry VIII, one of the most enigmatic men history has ever had. A great scholar, a great musician, man of great courtesy, a man of great culture, and yet one of the worst beasts that hell has ever spewed upon the earth. And there was the preacher, and he had the king in front of him. And man, he let that man have it as if he were the only person listening. Latimer wasn't preaching for anybody else. He was preaching for the heart of the king. Now, he nearly lost his head, literally. Later on, he was put to the stake. But you know, Bishop Latimer, I don't believe, had one qualm about going to the stake. Like many another martyr, he would embrace the stake, he would kiss the faggots, and tell his executioner, light the fire. You know, we look at people like that, we marvel at them. Thank God for every brave soul like that. But let's be honest, there are a few of us like that. We have little trials, and we sink down underneath them. And we so often say, it's not the trial. If only I could feel the way Latimer felt. You know what we're saying is, I don't mind the cross if I couldn't feel it. I don't mind the affliction if I couldn't feel it. Well, nobody would mind it if they didn't feel it. But you see, we do feel it. This is a promise for people, first of all, who feel things. Their indespondency.
You'll notice that ye are in heaviness. There's despondency here. This heaviness, I believe, is more than sorrow. The literal rendering is you have been grieved. There's a deep grief of heart. This is a mental oppression. This is somebody who's really getting down into the depths of gloom. That's what he's talking about. You know, great men, these were great Christians, feel that. Great preachers feel that. I was just checking up on a sermon that Mr. Spurgeon preached on this very section, because I remembered that he'd given his own testimony of it. His own testimony in the middle of revival. In the middle of a ministry that was the greatest pastoral ministry perhaps that England has ever seen, or maybe that any other country has ever seen. In the middle of all that, and he says, I was sitting down this week and I could just burst into tears with an awful weight, an awful heaviness, an awful mental oppression upon me. So it happens to great men as well, if that's any comfort to you. Despondency. Now, when you get into this despondency, the devil would have you believe anything. John Bunyan, when he wrote his Pilgrim's Progress, painted a very true-to-life picture. There was Christian and Hopeful. There was Hopeful with them, and there was Faithful, and they were in Vanity Fair. And they didn't turn aside into Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair speaks of the temptations of the world. They didn't turn aside. They could stand up for Jesus, though Faithful was martyred and put to death. They could turn aside from all the attractions of the world. And so they went into Bypath Meadow. And after a while they fell asleep. As they lay sleeping, the giant despair laid hold upon them. And they brought them to the place called Doubting Castle. And in Doubting Castle, first of all, he whipped them. For when Christians get to doubt their salvation, man, it's like a person taking a great whip to the soul. And then after whipping them, he starved them. And when Christians get starved of the Word of God, and they begin to sink deeper into gloom and into doubt, oh, it seems like death itself must be the end. And then he did something, and Bunyan was a very honest man. An awful lot of Christians wouldn't be honest enough to say this. But Bunyan said the giant despair gripped them, and he came and he put thoughts of death in their mind, and he made Christians think, I would be better to do away with myself. I'm so deep down in gloom. I'm so full of despair. I would rather be dead. I want to tell you this. There are times when a Christian is so afflicted by the devil. There are times when despair so grips his mind that he would long for death. But after lying there from Wednesday to Saturday, Christian says, I have been a fool. I have in my bosom the answer. I have a golden key that will unlock the door of every dungeon and lead us out. What is it? It's the golden key of promise. I referred to Bishop Latimer a little while ago. Do you know why Latimer could laugh when he was facing death? And with good cheer could go to the stake. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, but the sense is very accurate, when I can sit down and I can have peace in my heart that I am saved, I can face anything. The joy of the Lord in the midst of heaviness, dependent not upon circumstances, but upon the Lord. You'll notice the thought of variety in these temptations. There's despondency, but it's through manifold temptations. It's not speaking of great multitudes of temptations, although they may be. It's speaking of various kinds of temptations.
various kinds. In other words, there are trials or provings of every description. And if the devil can't get at you one way, he'll change to get at you another way. Through the mind, through the body, through the family, through the business, through believers, through the church, through riches, through poverty. He'll get at you anyway. The variety of temptations and trials through which the Christian goes. But thank God, you'll notice the brevity of these trials. They are only for a season. And if God's people, when they're in despondency, could only realize that everything that comes in this world comes to pass. If we could only realize that this is but for a season, man, that would encourage us a lot. Sometimes we were led to wonder, will I ever get back to where I once was with God? Will I ever be in the mountaintop again? Will I ever see the sunlight again? Brother Dale Iverson was telling us on Friday night something that most people from our part of the world could hardly believe. He said when they lived in California for 3 months of the year, there was so much fog that they never saw the sun from morning to night. I always thought in California you saw nothing but the sun. But on their part, for 3 months of the year, no sun. And they told of one of the girls when they went out for a drive one day, and they actually saw the sun, thought it must be the moon, because you don't see the sun. You know, you can get very depressed like that. In the land of Finland, where they spent most of the year without the sight of the sun, there are more mental breakdowns than any other Western country. There's more alcoholism than any other Western country. Because when people get into the darkness and into the gloom, and they can see no hope of light, breaks their mind, breaks their body. So it is with Christians. The devil can make you believe you're never going to get out of this. Then you'll be in trouble. But it's only for a season. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 says, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while." Stop and think. If you didn't suffer, you wouldn't know what suffering was. But if you didn't know what suffering was, would you ever have any conception of what it is to escape hell? You're suffering a while. But as you're suffering a while and suffering on a little level, you can say, "Thank God I'm washed in the blood. Thank God I'm never going to suffer in hell. Thank God I'm not going to sink down into the lake of fire. I'll never groan among the damned." This is only for a season. Comes for a while, then it passes forever. There's brevity to it. But I want you to notice this. There's a necessity to this matter of our suffering. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be." Very often, you know, when Christians face trials, people will come along and they will say, "You know, there's a purpose in this. There's a purpose in this." And they're right. There is a purpose in it. God has a purpose in every path that you take. God has a purpose in every trial that you face. But let me tell you, he's saying something more here. He's saying there's a purpose in you feeling despondent and gloomy in that trial. That's what he's saying. "Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness." There's a needs be for the heaviness as well as for the trial. What is the necessity of this oppression? Why does God allow it? Here's why. That the trial of your faith may take place. You see, my friend,
There are millions who think that they have faith and they're going to go to hell in their unbelief. It is in mercy that God allows our faith to be proved. And if you do not have saving faith in Jesus Christ, whatever your profession, wouldn't you be better to find it out now than find it out at the judgment or at death? If you do not have a real experience of the living Christ, if yours is a religion that won't stand the test of time, then tell me, how is it going to stand the test of the judgment? If yours is a religion that crumbles to pieces and leaves you like the ungodly, as soon as the slightest puff of trouble comes, then what use is it going to be when you stand before the all-seeing God? You need to have faith. And you need to know that you have faith. And you need to know that your faith is not make-believe. You need to know that your faith is the gift of God. It's the real thing. And how can you know it but that it's put to the test? When mountaineers set out on an expedition, they have their ropes. And they know that their lives are going to depend on those ropes. Let me tell you, those ropes are tested and they are proven before any man will risk his life on a precipitous mountain face depending on a rope that's going to snap like that. No, it has to be tested, it has to be proved. That's why the Lord says there's a necessity to your trials and there's a necessity to your sorrows and your heaviness in those trials. That the trial of your faith, the word trial means the proving of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. These are not easy things to bear. It's like fire being put to the gold to clean out the impurities, to make it more and more the perfect metal, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, in this trial, when our faith is put to the test, notice three things about this faith. First of all, its value. There's a dispute among commentators as to whether it's the trial that is more precious than gold or whether it's the faith that's more precious than gold. Well, I think that common sense would tell you it's the faith that's more precious than gold, and the trial only proves that it's more precious than gold. But here we have the value of faith. More precious than gold. Now, we can read that, but let me tell you, there aren't very many people who believe it. There are unsaved people, and maybe some of them here in this meeting this morning, unsaved people, and they think more of the wealth of this world, and they think more of the gold and the silver of this world than they do of faith in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, my friend, I would rather be a pauper and have Christ as my Savior by simple faith than to be a Paul Getty and die the death of a Paul Getty and go to the lost eternity of a Paul Getty. This is something that's more precious than gold. Faith in Jesus Christ. Tell me, can gold purchase the remission of sins? Can gold give you favor with God? Can gold write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Can gold give you the assurance of heaven? Can gold give you peace of conscience? The most miserable men on earth are the men who have the most gold on earth. It's a strange thing. I cut out of the newspaper a little while ago the story of a woman who was always winning these random competitions. Every time she clipped a coupon out, she won the competition. Finally, She won a dream house, $500,000 worth, on an island off Florida. Perfect setting. Well, it's brought so much joy that her marriage is broken. Her mind is broken. The house is up for sale, and she wrote to the tobacco manufacturers who gave the prize. Of course, when you've killed a few million people and made a lot of millions in the process, you can afford to give away $500,000. And so she wrote to them, and she said, "Don't ever do it again." You see, gold can't give you peace of mind, and gold can't save you from hell. But Christ can. And faith in Jesus Christ is what receives Him and all His merits. It's more precious than gold. Let me tell you, one day, all the gold that men have will perish. That's what it says, gold. But faith in Jesus Christ will never perish. Faith in Jesus Christ will never pass out of existence. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, it may only be like a mustard seed, but my friend, one day it will blossom into glorious fullness. It'll never perish. And the man who has faith will never perish either. That's the value of faith. You'll notice the vision of faith very clearly in this seventh verse. It looks to the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, he's saying you're rejoicing and you're in heaviness. How can you do that? Well, I've indicated you can look back and you can see whereon your faith rests. God and His decree and His Son and His work. But you also look forward. You look back and that's the certainty, the foundation upon which your faith rests. You look forward and there's another certain day, and that's the fullness to which your faith is pressing. Thank God Jesus is coming again. Thank God there is such a thing as the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There is a time when faith will give place to sight. Oh, today we are looking forward. We haven't seen Him with the eye of the flesh. Verse 8, whom having not seen? We haven't seen Him with the eye of the flesh. But I want to tell you, we've seen Him with the eye of the Spirit. We've seen Him with the eye of faith. Because Hebrews 2 says, we see Jesus. I want to tell you, when you can look away unto Jesus, as Hebrews 12 says, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking backwards, that's the author. Looking forwards, that's the finisher. When we can do that, then, my friend, we can with patience run the race that is set before us in victory. You see, there's the vision of faith. Let me emphasize this. It's so simple, but it's very, very important that we get it. Every Christian has his moments of doubt, his moments of oppression, his moments of depression. This despondency settles in upon him for a variety of reasons. But let me tell you, my friend, the last thing in the world to do is to fix your mind upon yourself and your despondency and your inadequacy and your failure and your frustration. Look off unto Jesus. That's the literal force of Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus is looking off unto Jesus. Looking away unto Jesus. There's a deliberate movement of the sight away from self to the Savior. Very important. He is the vision, or the subject and object of the vision of our faith. And finally, there's the victory of faith. After it's tried. I like this. After it's tried, it's found unto praise and honor and glory. You know, when gold is put in the fire, If gold had feelings, I'm sure it wouldn't like it. But when the fire has done its work, it can only do one thing. Remember this, it can only do one thing. It can only prove that it is gold. Can't do anything else. Can't make it less than gold. It can't sully it. It can't destroy it. The fire can only show that it's real gold. And afflictions, and trials, and heaviness can't destroy the faith of a believer in Jesus Christ. They can only prove that it's real faith. You see, there is victory here. Our faith is going to be found unto praise and honor and glory. And what I like about this is this. We're called to go through many a valley. We're called to endure many a tribulation. We're faced with many an oppression and many a depression. But when we get to heaven, there'll be no praise, "Lord, didn't I do well? Lord, didn't I pick myself up by my bootstraps? Didn't I grit my teeth and didn't I show tremendous reserves of character?" No, sir. The praise will belong to Christ. The honor will belong to Christ. And the glory will belong to Christ, for the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Man, I tell you, when we get to heaven, we'll look back and we'll see the trials and the temptations. We'll see the failures, but thank God, we'll see the overwhelming victory. And we'll cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. And we'll say, "Lord, thine be the praise, for you never let me sink down and go to hell. Thine be the honor, for you lifted me out from among the dead, and you placed me among those who have everlasting life, and you wouldn't let that life be snuffed out. And thine be the glory, forever and forever." Christ will have all the preeminence. That's the victory of faith. May God in truth bring us more and more to look back from eternity through time to what God hath wrought, to look forward through time unto eternity to what God hath promised. And may we look there at Christ as the fulcrum, the focal point upon which all is balanced and around which all revolves. And with our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, may we know the value and the vision and the victory of faith, so that even when we are in heaviness through various kinds of temptations, we may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. I wonder today, my friend, as you're in this meeting, have you a real faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus? I'm not asking you about your feelings. They come and they go. But oh, are you trusting Christ for salvation? Have you looked back to the cross? And are you looking forward to the coming? Do you know Christ? And if not, wonder today, will you not come to know Him? Some of you young people, are you saved? Don't be satisfied that your daddy and mommy are saved. Don't be satisfied that you're in a good school or a good church. Make sure that you're in Christ. Love to see you saved. Wonder, have you a real faith? Young fellow, young girl, you think of this. You older folk, you think of it. Is it a faith that will stand the test of time and eternity? Is there a real union between you and Christ? Love to see you saved. I'm here to help you. Love to talk with you. If you're not a Christian, let's talk it over. Let's open the Scriptures. And all come to Christ today. Wonder, am I speaking to a Christian? You've been going through periods of great doubt and fear and worry. There's a little chorus which says, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. If the doubt has got to such a stage that you're losing out with God, don't go away that way. Let's talk it over. Let's seek to help you from the Word of God. Maybe you're just a Christian and unknown to anybody else. You've been through some deep waters. Well, let me tell you, God does business with people in the deep waters. Let it not be something for your defeat. Remember, even the heaviness is necessary to force your eyes Christward. If we can help you in the things of God, come and have a word with us. We'd be glad to take time with the open Bible at the throne of grace and seek to help you. May God bless His word to all our hearts. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee for a great Savior, for a great Redeemer. We thank Thee, Lord, for what He has wrought. We thank Thee for the finished work of the cross. We praise Thee, O God, for what He's doing now. How we thank Thee that we have a Savior who's pleading in glory. Thank You for one who's praying for us, whose prayers must be answered. Thank You, Lord, for what He's going to do. He's coming back again. Lord, fill our vision with Christ. Ever strengthen our faith. Purify it. Grant, O Lord, that it will be more and more like gold that's purified. Grant that we may know the victory. Oh, the victory of having our eyes on Jesus, rejoicing in the glory of God. Hear us, Lord, we pray. Part us with Thy blessing and give fruit this day for the preaching of Thy word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.